A young minister, as you would well imagine, came to his first pastorate and he went in with great enthusiasm. Just watch me burn. And at the beginning he thought, well, we'll have some get acquainted messages. By these you'll get to know me, you'll understand my style of ministry, and you will recognize as well what spiritually is going to make this ministry tick. He announced that he was going to preach a series on foundational doctrinal themes after the introductory messages. And he said the first night, the message is going to be, except you repent. And so with great fervor he got into the pulpit, he preached the message, how he dilated on that subject in the way that our Savior did, in Luke 13 to verse 3 and again to verse 5, and he cried out, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, the week after the sermon, he was looking around and checking with the people that he had preached to on that previous Sunday, and he was looking for a sign or some indicator, some mention of the message that would convince him that his word really had some power on that occasion. The people were taking it on board, and they were tailoring their lives to suit what God was saying to them through the word. But he wasn't able that week to see any change in attitude, change in action among the members. And so he gets into the pulpit the very next Sunday and he opens the word and he said, my text and my subject is, except ye repent. And for four Lord's days in a row, he did the very same thing. He took the same subject, preached on this topic, and of course the inevitable happened. I mean, what would happen here if you had a man and he came 4 or 5 weeks in a row and he kept preaching the same message again and again? Somebody would be saying, brother, we heard that last week. We actually heard the week before as well. In fact, this is 5 weeks, we've been counting, 5 weeks in a room that you've taken the very same topic, more or less the same words, preached from the same text. We have got it, what you're telling us, except ye repent. And so they asked him, have you no other sermons? You said you were launching out in a series of doctrinal truths and you're just stuck on one topic. And that young pastor answered very gravely, since my first message on repentance, I have been looking for some changes in the attitudes and the lives of the people in front of me, and I have seen none. And yet I know that except they repent, they will perish. Because here's what it is. Impenitent, cold, calloused hearts are powerless to receive the truths of God's word except they first repent. And then begin to bring forth fruit that is meet for that repentance. And really, the young preacher was right. When you start analyzing what is occurring in many a pulpit that is looked upon as a gospel preaching pulpit today, evangelical preaching, you'll discover that much of evangelical preaching in this modern age does not bring you face to face with this most important doctrine, the doctrine of repentance. In fact, repentance on many, many occasions is going to be the missing note. Oh yes, there's much of faith in Christ in this age. You'll have much of the style of preaching that is simply saying there, come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus when you've tried everything else. What about trying trust? But there is precious little material coming from pulpits about repentance. Now, I freely acknowledge that every sinner must have faith in Christ alone in order to be saved. He must rely on the finished work of our Redeemer that he accomplished on Calvary, and he must rely on nothing else if he is ever going to pass from spiritual death into spiritual life. Still, with all of that, I insist that is only one side of the coin. We're talking in terms of the coin or the currency of conversion here. The other side of the same coin that is no less important is that of repentance of sin. The soul that seeks the salvation of God is not only obliged to come and trust in the Savior, but he is also obligated to turn from his sin. And I'm convinced that the underlying problem behind many a false conversion stroke profession comes in right here. Do you believe John 3:16? Do you believe 1 John 1 and the verse 9? A Christian worker once asked someone who seemed very sincere in seeking after God's salvation. "I believe those verses," replied the man. "Then you're saved," that Christian worker assured him. "No, I'm not." That man shot back immediately. "I'm a wicked man. I'm an unrighteous man. I have to forsake my sin and my wicked thoughts. I must come back out of my way onto God's way. In my heart is sin." Do you know what's happening? I'm hugging that sin, embracing that sin, wedded to that sin. I'm not willing to give it up. My own common sense tells me I cannot be saved until and unless I am willing to forsake it. That man was right. And faced with those issues so frankly that day, that Christian worker, on a moment or two reflection, admitted the man was right. And the Christian worker said, "You preach to me the greatest sermon I have ever heard on the need for repentance." And that's our subject tonight, the road to repentance. And first of all, we're looking at the essentiality of repentance, and we're taking as our text Mark 1, the verse 14 and the verse 15, which read, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" So you have the two elements right away, two sides of the coin. Straight up in the ministry of our Savior here, repent and believe the gospel. The essentiality of repentance. Tell me, is Jesus Christ fishing for your opinion and my opinion here? Is he conducting a bit of a survey on the findings that are going to come in of the survey here? And he's getting your opinion into the mix and mine and somebody else's and everybody else that he can. Is he then going to stir it all up and formulate or modify his doctrine and his teaching? Is our Savior here putting out a feeler or two? And with those feelers going out, he's trying to see what really tickles man's fancy regarding this whole idea of repentance. Do you like it? Can you wear it? Can you tolerate it? Do you want me to preach it? No, that's not what he's doing. Repentance, he reveals, is no optional extra in a man's life. It's not something he's at liberty to choose whether he wants to bring it on board or whether he wants to refuse it and keep it outside the door. God urges it upon each one of us as absolutely essential, altogether needful. It's a must. But you know as well as I do that Mr. Average Man in the street doesn't like to face up to the essentiality of real repentance at all. In fact, to him, repent is a kind of a religious joke word. Treats it as a bit of a lark. I mean, if you want to make a Christian look ridiculous and bigoted and foolish and all the rest of it, what will you do? Well, a cartoonist will come along and he will portray this Christian as a narrow-minded religious bigot, and he'll be going down the street and invariably have a big sandwich board right across his chest, another one on his back there, and the words "turn or burn, repent or ruin," they'll be splashed across it as if this is some idiotic message that you and I should really be laughing at. Let them ridicule and scorn holy requirements if they want. The terse truth of the matter is this: you only have to read the Bible through to see that repentance unto life is one of the most frequent topics that it mentions. It's one of the most vital subjects that it's dealing with. And it's saying, you as a man, a woman in society, you need to get your energies focused on this. You need to devote your attention to this. You just can't get away from it because the Old Testament prophets, they proclaim it. The New Testament preachers, it's no different. They pronounce it. And the skeptic out there doesn't see the need of it. And the careless doesn't want to know about it. And the confused doesn't know how to get around to doing it. But the Bible mentions it. On no less, most likely more, but no less than 110 occasions. And if I have something, as I'm reading the Word of God, and I see it pop up again and again, and there it is again, and there it is again, and I'm counting, and it's over 100 times now, 110 times that I can see, I am going to have to conclude this is something that God counts as important. It's essential. And to go into the Old Testament, the Most High warned Israel in Ezekiel 14 and 6, repent and turn yourselves from your idols. Turn away your faces from all your abominations. Later on, same book, Ezekiel 18 and verse 30 this time, he commands them, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. And we come away from Ezekiel, Old Testament, into New Testament, and we have John the Baptist, and he comes preaching the kingdom of God. What was the crux of his message? Well, in Matthew chapter 3, in the verse 2, we have it recorded. John is crying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he comes in and reinforces the accuracy and authority of John's message. It's as if John is put in prison. That's the reality of it. That's what we read in Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. John goes into prison. Our Lord takes the baton from John. And just as John had been majoring on this doctrine of repentance, so in Mark 1, 14 and 15, we're reading tonight. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye. See a message. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And in Luke 5 and verse 32, he maintains, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The inner circle of the disciples, they're about to launch out on public ministry. Going to preach as their Savior. They're going to preach the same message. Surely, yes, they are. In Mark 6 and verse 12, we are told, and they went out and preached that men should repent. And on that wonderful day of Pentecost, when the power of the Spirit of God came down, and people listening to the word as Peter is up preaching it, when they heard what he was saying, what was the note that Peter majored on that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and 38, repent. Acts 3 and verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted. Acts 17 to verse 13, Paul is now up on Mars Hill. And he has an audience of educated people around him. And even some Christians today might be tempted to think, if I start preaching about this turning from sin, you know what? There's people out there in the audience today walking past me, maybe in the open air, listening to me over the internet, and they're going to be saying, tut, tut, listen to that. He knows nothing, does he? If he had more education about him, he wouldn't be preaching down the lines that he's proclaiming here. Don't be thinking like that. Paul is among the Epicureans, the Stoics, the philosophers on Mars Hill, the men that the Bible says they loved to hear some new thing. They couldn't wait to get their teeth into debating some great philosophical question. And here's this rugged preacher, and he stands in the middle of them. And what does he cry? Acts 17 and verse 13, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I think I've given you about 9 references out of the 110, so you don't have too much to do. 101 when you go home. Not that you're likely to do it, I realize that. But with this kind of evidence that's stacking up in front of us here, we can't afford to dismiss repentance as some light thing. It is serious, it is vital, it is essential, it is crucial, it is urgent. God requires it. Dr. Evans, when he was a student at the Moody Bible Institute, began talking to a man at the Pacific Garden Mission about a soul. And the man just dismissed him and said, "I don't believe the Bible. I'm an atheist." Evans gave him the verse that we mentioned right at the beginning. The young preacher, he was preaching on this. Luke 13, the verse 5, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." The man said, "I told you, didn't you hear me? I don't believe it." Again, Evans quoted, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And the man was exasperated and he said, "Didn't you listen to me? I told you I don't want to know that." But again, quietly, Mr. Evans repeated our Savior's words, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." The man was boiling with rage at this time and he lashed out at him, struck him. Dr. Evans got up and he said, "Graciously, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." The next night, because that was not the end of the story, the next night that man who hated that message was in the mission before the meeting was even due to begin. And he told those who would listen to him, "I have not been able to sleep last night. Wherever I looked, I saw that text, except ye repent. I saw it on my pillow. I saw it on the wall over my head. I saw it all over the room. I got up and I sat down to eat this morning and I saw it inscribed on the breakfast table. And I've come back tonight." Why? "Because I need to settle this whole matter." And he knelt in repentance, sincere repentance before God. One old preacher put it, "The absolute necessity of repentance is this. Some things have the necessity of a duty. We sin if we neglect them. But this has the necessity of a remedy. We perish if we take it not. Without repentance, no pardon. Without repentance and pardon, therefore, no salvation." You've probably heard some people quote Matthew Henry. Young preachers tend to get a set of Matthew Henry's commentaries. I'd still highly recommend them. But his father was called Philip Henry, and Philip Henry once said, "Some people do not like to hear much of repentance, but I think it is so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I should desire to die preaching repentance. And if I should die out of the pulpit, I should desire to die practicing it." Who ever told you repentance was optional? Not somebody doing justice to the Bible. Not somebody accurately representing the teaching of Christ Jesus the Lord in any way. It is quite clearly obligatory. Totally essential. And so we have thought about the essentiality of repentance. We move now to the elements in repentance. The elements in repentance. In spite of the frequent emphasis, repeated stress, the prominent position given to this doctrine of repentance in the Bible, the word repentance still remains a misunderstood word. Some people think all it is to admit your sin, just say you're sorry. Others believe it, and oh, it has to involve a lot more than that, and they will say, you know, a shedding of streams of tears over sin, and to do that continually, that's what we'd be looking for. Well, it may involve that, but it means much more than that. And I'm going to put up a lengthy quotation from our Westminster Larger Catechism. You'll probably have learned the shorter in Sunday school. But here's the upgraded version, if I can put it like that, the larger catechism. And there's a question in there, question 76. What is repentance unto life? And the answer comes, repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby, out of the sense and sight, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of the sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sin, as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavouring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Now that's not like a memory verse that might flick up on screen in a children's meeting and two runs through and you know it. But I really shouldn't underestimate your genius, maybe. You've read it once and you do know it. I would recommend you read it again. I recommend you take it home with you. Mull over it. It is quite a definition of repentance here. But we're going to break it down and put it into three things. And the first element is, in repentance, there is a realization of sin. The meaning of the word repentance is really after wit or after wisdom. It's the kind of scenario whereby you're involved in something and you maybe say something and something just spins off your tongue and you go down the road when you're in the car and you're thinking, why? Why did I even think of saying that to that person? That'll be so offensive to them. I've really been cutting deep with that. How did I bring myself to say that? And you want to change it around because you've had an afterthought. You've analyzed it, having already spoken the word. You've had a serious reflection on what you've said. And so you've a change of mind regarding the statement that you have made. Let me give you a biblical illustration of it. Our Lord uses it. In Matthew 21, verse 28 and 29, it's just a few days before his death, and our Lord is teaching again in the Jerusalem temple, and he paints this picture before the eyes and the ears of those who are listening and watching, and here's the picture. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. Now that's a good illustration of what is involved in repentance. The first reaction of the son, go and work in the vineyard, stamp his foot, rebel, refuse to do what is his duty to his father. No way, he indignantly cries, you'll not catch me doing that. Don't want to do it, will not be doing it. But having thought over the incident, he did an about turn in his mind. And he complied with the Father's command. He recognized, my Father has a right to command. I have a duty to obey. And that's the exact spot on which real repentance begins. The person who approaches Christ realizes, recognizes, I have been wrong all along. I have been travelling in the path of sin and wickedness and bitterness. That as far as God looks at me, it's not about what I think of myself. It's about what he sees when he looks at me. And he sees me an utter, total sinner in the eyes of an immeasurably holy and a gracious God. And so that person, in repentance, squares in his mind the verdict of Romans 3, verse 10 and verse 23, there is none righteous, no, not one. That includes me, he's saying. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's me again. And he also looks not only at himself, but he looks at the Savior. And he sees the perfect character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he cries out, I have trampled on him. Ignored him, despised his grace, wouldn't listen to his calls, and he looks into the law of God and he cries out, how maliciously and how many times I have broken that holy law by all of my offences. And then he looks to that red sacrifice of Calvary and he cries out, you know something? I'm realizing this for the first time. He was crucified for me. He bore my sins. He took my burden. He carried my curse. He took my condemnation. He took my eternal hell. Just like on a yellowed piece of parchment down in Tullymore House in County Down many years ago, well over 100. Lord Roden, who lived there, put on display four lines. Many people read them. Generals from Waterloo read those words. In peace, let me resign my breath, and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. What a wretch I've been to reject such a wonderful Savior. And then he looks to the judgment of God on a Reading. It seems that the well-oiled gates of damnation are swinging open to receive him. Already the dreadful sentence of that great judge, depart from me, ye cursed, it's starting around his ears. He's beginning to hear that already. The overwhelming power of sin and the sense of condemnation seem to be snaking down his spine and shaking his heart and pressing him face down onto the ground until he begins to cry in total despair, like Isaiah the prophet, I'm undone, I'm unclean, I'm filthy, I am ripe for this crushing judgment, and you know something, I deserve it all. That's what happens in the first stage of repentance. The Holy Spirit works on us in a way that we have never known before. And he brings us to see things as they really are. And he enables us to see ourselves and our actions and even the consequences of those actions for what they will be from God's viewpoint and standpoint. And it would be a mercy if there's someone in our building here tonight or someone listening in online and you haven't yet known this realization of sin, and it's a difficult process. It's a painful experience, but it would be a mercy if God should bring you this way tonight to see the awfulness of sin, the horrendous hell that awaits you, but as well, the beauty and the love and the grace and the blessed atonement of Jesus Christ. And I pray that'll be so. There's a second element here we're looking at in repentance, a regret for sin. When you get to see your sin the way it is and see how base it all is, there will be a regret naturally following that sight that you will see. And there will be a sorrow, a heartfelt sorrow that you will know and that you will show. I'm going for another Bible illustration here because we have words very key to this in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Paul writes, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So Paul's writing about two kinds of sorrow here, two types. First, he's talking about godly sorrow. Then he talks about the sorrow of the world. And he's saying, you know, one is fact, the other is fake. One is proper, the other pretended. One is true, the other one just trumped up to suit the situation. Can we illustrate this further? A few hours before Christ was betrayed, Peter had stood to his feet and been his old usual trumpet self, full of confidence. This is what I'm going to do. Nobody will get in my way. Nobody will deflect me from my purpose. Here is what I am going to do. And loudly and avidly he promised that he would never deny Christ, even if it would cost him his life. But a little later, when he finds he's cornered, and coming under interrogation, and all eyes are upon him, and he feels the pressure, and he's beginning to sweat, not now only because of the fire in the hearth beside him, but because of what is building up within him. He denies all knowledge of Jesus Christ 3 times in a row. In Matthew 26, 20, 74 and 75, take up the story. We're told, and immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. That was real sorrow. That was a broken heart. There was nothing manufactured, nothing fake in that. Real sorrow. But a minister found some children one day, and they were reading from a version of the New Testament. It happened to be the Roman Catholic Douay version of the New Testament, and he knew what was in that. And he knew many of the problems of translation that occurred because they were coming out of the Latin Vulgate into the Douay version, and the Latin Vulgate is anything but reliable. And setting his eye upon a passage that's translated there, do penance, but in our authorized version as repent, the minister asked those children, do you know the difference between doing penance and repentance? And those children stayed silent for a moment or two. And then one little girl asked, is it not this, sir? Judas did penance, for after he had betrayed the Lord with a kiss, he went out and hanged himself. He did penance. But Peter, after his denial of Christ, repented, for he went out and wept bitterly. Now let me make it crystal clear, it is not an unbending rule that tears must flow in rivers. You don't have to display them in order to be saved. Somebody has said, and said correctly, works can never save you. Tears cannot atone. But here's what can't be negotiated around. You can't repent truly unless you regret your sin. If you don't feel the slightest annoyance or agony over the black mountain of iniquity that you've been building up right through your lifetime, if you don't feel agony about that, then you won't feel in your mind that I have the remotest need to repent of anything. That would be a terrible position. A regret for sin. Another element in true repentance, there's a repudiation of sin. Realization of sin, regret for sin, but a repudiation of sin. And the Greek words that we have translated into English in our Bible here for the word repent carry the basic idea of a change of mind. It's such a dramatic, radical change. We are talking 180 degree turn here. I was in the hospital on Thursday. And a man who was the top of many persons' lists in the martyrs for prayer on our Operation Andrew program that we mentioned this morning, people we'd love and have a burden for to be converted. I wanted to speak to him. And he came to Christ. But we were going down the line of what faith is and what repentance is. And I remembered listening years ago to Reverend John Wiley. And he illustrated repentance, as I'm sure many other people have done, but his illustration stuck in my mind. He says, I'm a sergeant. I'm out on the parade ground. The soldiers are marching in front of me and I cry, about turn. And they swivel right around. That's repentance. It's an about turn. I have a little manual called In Prospect of Sunday by Reverend G.S. Bowes. And he said, it's a willing and conscientious turning from all sin, without reserve, from the practice and from the love of sin, sincerely, entirely, constantly, resolutely, the steady renunciation of all sin. And then he notes, he that turns not in intention from all sin, turns not rightly from any sin. And then he asks, Suppose there were 3 leaks in a ship, but only 2 were stopped. Would that work? Of course it wouldn't. The ship will go down with 1 leak in that major area as much as it will with 2 or 3. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and shown that we in earnest grieve by doing them no more. It is a change of mind of a very deep and a very practical nature. It's a change that causes a man or woman to love what he once hated, hate what he once loved, exercise a willingness to renounce a sin, to repudiate that sin, to leave that sin, and to live by God Almighty's help, to live in loving obedience to His holy will. Now, if that sounds easy, let me say it's not. But repentance, like faith, are the gifts of the Holy Ghost to your heart and to mine. What should I, as a poor guilty sinner, before the throne of God, under the judgment of God, what should I be doing right now? Praying. Lord, give me the gift of faith and repentance. Help me to turn from my sin and turn to Christ. I can't do it naturally. I need Thy power to turn me around. And You do. The essentiality of repentance, the elements in repentance, finally and briefly, the emergency about repentance. This is something we can't afford to be casual or careless about. It's not something that we can dare to believe that I can, you know, kick for touch on this one, keep pushing the can down the road, postpone until my final breaths. If you're out of Christ tonight, the Lord of heaven bids you to see your sin, to sorrow over it, to determine to leave it now, in time. That command will not come again the moments after we die, when our soul has descended into the boiling redness of hell. We'll not hear a cry then, turn or burn. It will be too late. Repentance cannot be exercised then. Now, since you and I do not know the hour of our death, since we cannot tell when God is going to call us away to judgment, is it not an act of wisdom, even of sheer common sense, to repent now? An old Puritan preacher, Thomas Spooner by name, he advised, you cannot repent too soon because you know not how soon it may be too late. An archbishop in the Scottish Episcopal Church, Robert Layton, said, remember, death and judgment and eternity are before us, and they call for wise and speedy consideration and repentance. Let me give you a third quote, and we're going back further in time. Augustine of Hippo. There's a young man, and he's drawing little illustrations of Bible truth and Reformation material, and he's putting them in cartoon fashion. But they're cartoons with a cutting edge. And he likes Augustine of Hippo, one of the earliest Calvinistic preachers. And one of his quotes is, God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but He has not promised tomorrow to your procrastination. You can drag your feet and drag your feet. Preacher, what you're saying, I agree with. That's the thing, I agree with that. I know I need to repent. I know I need to turn from sin. I know I need to turn from sin. You're not telling me anything I don't know. I know that's true. And you know something? I intend to get round to that. Before God, I am looking to do that someday. Not now. Someday. Let me appeal to you. This is a serious issue. It deserves your consideration more than any other. Nothing less than life, eternal life, is at stake here. And if you die unrepentant, without a new heart, unredeemed by God, not rescued by Him, let me say, and this is harsh, but this is true, it would have been better that you had never, ever been born than to go from a meeting like this, where you have heard God's word, down into the caverns of a lost hell for all eternity, and repeat and repeat and repeat, "I intended to repent one day. I intended to repent one day." Here's how important it is. Jesus came, our text, Mark 1, 14 and 15, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. I'm pressing for something now, not tomorrow. It's fulfilled. It's at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Get up, spiritually speaking. Call upon God. Cry out to Him. Repent without delay, for Jesus' praise and for the everlasting pardon of your precious soul.